The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to ACCS and welcome to Dallas. It's my hometown. I don't live here any longer. It's been a long, long time since I've lived here, and as a result, I've already gotten lost several times. But I have found my way to barbecue, which really matters. And so if you get an opportunity to have some real Texas barbecue, by all means, avail yourself of that exceedingly wonderful experience. My talk this morning is about books. And so before I talk about books, I thought maybe what I'd do is talk about books. You know probably already that Douglas Wilson has no unpublished thoughts. It's very difficult to keep up with all of the books that he writes, but I try. I try my very best to read every word, even of the blogs. They tend to pile up a little bit, but I get to them eventually just so I can know what on earth is going on in his mind for whatever reason. But I have to say that my favorite book of late is his Rules for Reformers. In light of the dramatic shifts that we're seeing in our culture and the blueprint that many are following in order to make those changes from Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, this is a remarkable, helpful answer. And it is also a real encouragement to those of us who are in the trenches and working hard. One classic to mention, Sir Walter Scott is one of my favorite writers of the past. He's not always considered a classic writer, simply because he's fallen in academic esteem. Once he was held in the same pantheon as Shakespeare and Milton. That is no longer the case, except in my house. I love his Tales of a Scottish Grandfather, which is a survey of Scottish history told by Sir Walter Scott to his grandchildren. It is incredibly delightful. And, of course, we couldn't really talk about libraries and labyrinthine pathways of learning without making mention of The Name of the Rose by Umberto Eco. If you've not read it yet, and I know this is one of those books that lots and lots of really well-educated people buy in hardback and sit on their little glass coffee table to make them look like they've read it, but they've never gotten past the first bold judgment in the mystery. So by all means, go back, revisit this. It is quite remarkable and enlightening. Jan Amos Comenius once said, "I take satisfaction in the education of my students only when they undertake a hot pursuit of the great task of building their own personal libraries." May it be so for us. So before we get started, let's once again ask the Lord for his outpouring of grace. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and for this opportunity for us to come together and to learn. I pray that you would encourage us, that you would build us up in faith, and that you would cause us to work harder than ever before in the task, the great calling that you have set before us of discipling the next generation of leaders. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We moderns are enamored of progress. We live at a time when things shiny and new are prized far above things old and time-worn. For most of us, tradition is little more than a quirky and nostalgic sentimentalism. It's hardly more than the droning, monotonous succession of obsolete notions and anachronous ideals and antiquarian habits, sound and fury, signifying nothing. Henry Ford called an awareness of history and an appreciation for the past mere bunk. Augustine Burrell called it a dust heap. Guy de Maupassant dubbed it that excitable and lying old lady. The poet John Greenleaf Whittier put it succinctly, tradition wears a snowy beard, but romance is always young. Have you ever been to a library sale and been astonished by the fact that the librarians had chosen to keep their paperback copies of James Patterson, Danielle Steele, and John Grisham, while tossing out antiquarian hardback copies of Sir Walter Scott and John Milton and Arthur Quiller Pooch? Large portions of our rich legacy, art, music, ideas, philosophy, have been relegated to the dustbin of history, literally. And this has been going on for a very long time. 250 years ago, the sage Samuel Johnson quipped, "A contempt of the monuments and the wisdom of the past may be justly reckoned one of the reigning follies of these days, to which pride and idleness have equally contributed." In classical Christian education, we regularly refer to the task of recovering the lost tools and repairing the ruins. But some of those tools, some of those sources have been lost so long that most of us don't even know that we ever had them. And if we ran across them, we would hardly recognize them. And most of the ruins are so buried beneath piles of rubbish, so deep that we'd never suspect that they ever existed at all. The world of Christendom might as well be a legendary lost world like Shangri-La or Atlantis. As a result, for many of us who were not classically trained, and most of us in this room have only stumbled across it and had an aha moment where the light bulb went off and we said, "Oh, yes, this is it. I got to have this for my children," because I, of course, was robbed. But for those of us who were not classically trained, our own educations have been more like a scavenger hunt or an archaeological dig or an adventure of exploration on uncharted seas. We feel like the smartest person in our school is really just half blind. But of course, in the world of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And so he becomes our mentor, and we realize that But in the end, we're all just dumpster diving, trying to recover the stuff, the rich and wonderful stuff that our culture has discarded. When I was in seminary, my wife and I were destitute. We had absolutely nothing except love and tuition payments. I had a crazy schedule. First thing in the morning, I would dash off and leave my pregnant wife behind in our tiny little basement apartment with slits for windows, and I would go and work at the campus bookstore. Then in the afternoons, I would take classes. I'd dash home for dinner. I'd go to work after that as a janitor in a truck stop. And then on weekends, I stripped floors in warehouses. We still had absolutely nothing. But I made this astonishing discovery. Being the janitor, and janitors are always putzing about, poking their nose in places they probably ought not, I made this discovery at one of the jobs that I was cleaning up at. People throw away really good stuff. So I found myself in the middle of the night, seminary student, crawling around in dumpsters, looking for stuff to bring home. I'd bring it home, and Karen would say, "Wow, where'd you get the... Oh, you didn't pull that out of the trash, did you?" "Yes, I did. Isn't it great? We furnished our first apartment with stuff that I pulled out of the dumpster." Many years later, as I began to process the whole course of my own education, and as I began to think about the pathway of lifetime learning I had embarked on, I couldn't help but think of my dumpster diving days. And then I ran across this extraordinary quote by Henry Cabot Lodge. He said, "Nearly all the historical work worth doing at the present moment in the English language is the work of shoveling off heaps of rubbish inherited from the immediate past." Most of us have no earthly idea what it is that we're doing. We're on a search, a scavenger hunt. We're dumpster diving, looking for cast-off truths that will somehow enlighten us. We know that this is probably not the best pathway for learning, but it's what we're left with. Winston Churchill wrote, "The greatest advances in human civilization have come when we recovered what we had lost, when we learned the lessons of history." Though he was best known as a world-renowned author, preacher, and philanthropist, the bookshops of London knew Charles Haddon Spurgeon as a voracious reader and an avid collector of old books by Puritans in the 17th and 18th centuries, mostly books that almost no one else wanted. He was the most famous preacher in the world for the whole of the second half of the 19th century. In 1854, just 4 years after his conversion, Spurgeon, then just barely 20 years old, became the pastor of London's famed New Park Street Church, formerly pastored by the famous Puritans John Gill and John Rippon. The young preacher was an immediate success. The congregation quickly outgrew their building. They expanded twice, and still the crowds could not be contained within the walls. And so they moved to Exeter Hall and then to Surrey Music Hall, and often had the special services in the Crystal Palace Exhibition Arena. And finally, in 1861, after preaching to crowds numbering in the thousands and the tens of thousands every single week, in an era when there was no electronic amplification, the congregation finally moved into their newly constructed Metropolitan Tabernacle. With his rhetorical passion, literary eloquence, and stalwart orthodoxy, Spurgeon regularly drew standing room only crowds, including the likes of Prime Minister William Gladstone and Lord Chief Justice Campbell and Earl Grey and the Lord Mayor and Sheriffs of London and Earl Russell and Earl Shaftesbury and the Duchess of Sutherland and Florence Nightingale and Dr. Livingstone, several members of the royal family, innumerable members of Parliament, as well as throngs of the common folk of London, both to the Sunday and the weekday services of the church. His popularity created a great demand for his printed sermons, which circulated in almost countless volumes. In one year, 250,000 copies of his sermon tracts were distributed just in the colleges of Oxford and Cambridge. A number of prominent American newspapers printed his sermons every week and called him the greatest preacher of the age. Over the years, Spurgeon published nearly 4,000 sermons. And astonishingly, sermons are still being found and still being published from old manuscripts. He also wrote more than 100 books on a wide variety of subjects. But as if he weren't busy enough, he was also the founder of more than 60 philanthropic enterprises, including orphanages and coal porterage societies and schools and clinics and hospitals. In addition, he planted more than 20 mission churches and dozens of Sunday and ragged schools throughout England. But amidst all of this busyness of life and ministry, he always found time to read. Books were his most constant companions. And bookstores were his most regular haunts. It's where he did his best dumpster diving. He was born in the little Essex village of Kelvington in 1834. Both his father and his grandfather were pastors, and so he was raised around books and reading and piety. As a youngster, he began a lifelong habit of diligent, unending reading, typically reading 6 books a week. He was able to remember where he had read and what he had read for many years afterwards. He particularly loved the Puritans. He claimed in his autobiography that before he was 10 years old, he preferred to go into his grandfather's study and pull down old Puritan classics and read rather than go outside and play. As he grew older, his passion for books, and in particular, his passion for the Puritans, remained unabated. Each day, Spurgeon would scour the London newspapers to find when an antiquarian bookshop might be selling certain books. He would then beat a hasty path to the shop to purchase the treasure, or if he was too busy that day with appointments, he would send his secretary to buy the book or books. In time, his personal library numbered more than 12,000 volumes, despite the fact that he culled from his library a couple of hundred books every single year. Most of them long forgotten books, most of them cast-offs, most of them books that no one else wanted. Spurgeon shelved all of the books in his library adjacent to his study in Westwood, his family home. The oldest book in the collection was a commentary on the Book of Psalms by the famous inquisitor, Cardinal Juan de Torquemada, but written in Latin and published in Rome in 1476, Spurgeon found it on the bottom shelf of one of his favorite antiquarian bookshops just off the Royal Mile in the city of Edinburgh. He acquired a magnificent set of the complete works of Thomas Chalmers, signed, numbered, and in mint condition. He also had rare copies of the commentaries by Matthew Henry and the first English translations of John Calvin. He had commentaries by Adam Clark and Robert Jameson and Isaac Williams and Nicholas Byfield. He was so enamored of Richard Sibbes and Thomas Manton that he made his own anthologies of their quaint sayings, but use as illustrations in all of his books quotations from these Puritans. He also collected hymns. He was the first anthologizer of the hymns of Isaac Watts. They pulled together compilations of John Rippon's and Samuel Wesley's own collections of hymns. Of course, Spurgeon wasn't merely a collector. He was utilitarian, if anything. He viewed his books as the tools of his trade, and the shops where he found them were essentially his hardware stores or his dumpsters to dive in. And as a result, the books were used. They were hardly museum pieces, despite their scarcity and value. They were natural extensions of his life and his ministry and his vision. They were lost tools, now recovered. They were ruins that he intended to repair by exposing them once again to the light of day. As a result of his preaching and writing about these books, as a result of his use of his toolbox, there was a revival of interest in the Puritans. His commentating on commentators was a little book that exposed people to all of the riches of the Puritans. And for the first time, reprints of the Puritans began in earnest. Lost tools recovered. Ruins repaired. It's just exactly this sort of thing, this scavenger hunting, this archaeological digging, this dumpster diving, this crawling around in dusty old bookshops to find treasures that have long been discarded, that is at the heart of biblical faithfulness, and quite frankly, is at the heart of the task of classical Christian education. God calls upon his people to remember. Do a quick concordance study of all of the places in the Bible that God calls his people to recall the very things that the rest of the world wishes to forget. He calls on them to remember the bondage, oppression, and deliverance of Egypt. He calls on them to remember the splendor, strength, and devotion of the Davidic kingdom. He calls on them to remember the valor, forthrightness, and holiness of the prophets. He calls on them to remember the glories of creation, the devastation of the flood, the judgment of the great apostasies, the miracles of the Exodus, the anguish of the desert wanderings, the grief of the Babylonian exile, the responsibility and the ultimate victory of the cross. He calls upon them. He calls upon us to remember to remember the lives and the witnesses of all of those who have gone before us in faith, fathers and forefathers and patriarchs and prophets, apostles, preachers, martyrs, confessors and ascetics, and every righteous spirit made pure in Christ. But remember, that remembrance and forgetfulness are the measuring rods of faithfulness or unfaithfulness throughout the whole canon of Scripture, which is why the Bible makes it plain that there are really only two kinds of people in this world, of sexual doers and forgetful hearers. Our great task is to awaken ourselves and to awaken our children to the glories and the wonders that have been discarded, cast away, buried beneath piles of rubbish. Our great task is to remember. Now, admittedly, this is a very old perspective. It's an old perspective that does not carry much water in this day of omnipresent obscurantism, in this day of malignant modernity and contemporaneity. This is the very thing that caused C.S. Lewis to wax eloquent about the need for us to go dumpster diving to recover those lost tools, to discover where the ruins are so that we can undertake the task of repairing them. It was in his brilliant little introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation that he recommended that when we read, we should read two old books for every one new one that we read. He said the reason for this is that we need to read outside of our time. As we read deeply, as we follow the footnote trail, as we read above our head, it's most important to read outside of our time and outside of our most comfortable genres. He says that even our opponents in our own time are so like us, they share so many presuppositions that we're really quibbling over minor matters. But when we read outside of our time, we have an altogether different perspective. And he says, reading books from the future, they're just as good as reading books from the past. They're just so much harder to get. The truth is that the old way of building classical education on real libraries, labyrinthine libraries, is a discipline that has been lost but must be recovered. Of course, we're not the first to realize this. Recovering lost tools, going out and trying to make discoveries on uncharted seas in hearts and souls and minds is what every single great reformation and renewal has been built upon. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is told in two different places, 2 Kings chapter 22 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. It's the very familiar story of Josiah. Josiah became king when his father, Amon, died when he was just 8 years old. Josiah undertakes his task, according to the 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1. And almost immediately, his heart is turned toward the God of his fathers. He's 16 years old, according to chapter 34, verse 3, when he truly begins to seek the face of his God. He's 20 years old when, on the basis of this pursuit of God, he begins to that cleanse the land of its idols, purge it of its shrines. 34 verse 4. He's 26 years old, but when he determines to restore the temple and begins to alter the budget of the kingdom so that the task could be undertaken, according to chapter 34, verse 8. It's in the process of accounting for the flood of new funding that comes into the temple that the high priest, Hilkiah, that makes room in a storeroom and stumbles across a discovery. He wasn't intentionally dumpster diving, but he found a treasure nevertheless. However, it's noteworthy that according to the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, he didn't make much over it. He discovers this antiquarian book, the Book of the Law, in verse 14. The story goes on another four verses before the discovery is reported to the king. Shaphan is sent to the king, and he spends most of his report detailing where the money is, how much money has been accumulated, what they will do with the money in the repair of the temple, the craftsmen that have been hired for the task, and oh, by the way, we found this. King has him read what he found. And immediately in verse 19, Josiah is struck. He tore his robe. He cried out, "Oh, what have we lost?" Immediately he sends out to inquire of prophets and sages, "What does this mean? Are we under the condemnation of our God?" The prophetess Huldah, but sends back the report beginning verse 23, "Yes, indeed. This people have long been negligent in all of the ways of the Lord have come under the hand of judgment." You can almost see Josiah has been trying to do the right things all along, realizing he's been plowing the sky like iron, and he never knew why. Hold of the prophetess that says, "But because you are stricken and grieved before the Lord your God, and your heart is rent, the Lord will show favor to you." And then in verse 33, we have this remarkable declaration. Not only Josiah, but all of the people of the land began to walk in the ways of their father. It's just this amazing scene. The high priest stumbles across something that has been cast aside. The law of God. It's been buried under Lord knows what in the temple. All the accoutrements of attempting to do the right stuff, but in all the wrong ways. He makes the discovery. He doesn't even think it's very important, but he sends it on to the king. The king immediately recognizes the treasure. He repents. The entire land repents. And history is changed. That's our task. It's a huge scavenger hunt for us. A lot of us don't even know what we're looking for. But when we follow the footnote trail, when we go to the old sources, when we find those dusty old books and we plow into them, we start to discover gems and jewels, and we're enlivened by them, and we bring them to our students, and it changes them forever. It's like this 15-year-old that David was talking about, who stumbles across the milk enclosure and comes rushing in. Look, can you believe this? And we're all going, yeah. It's been on our brochure for years. But it's buried under the accumulated junk of the ages. And when we see it with fresh eyes, when it's brought out into the open, when we recover those lost tools, it makes all the difference in the world. Italo Calvino has said, a bookstore is like a treasure house, storing up all the wisdom of the ages, all the adventures of a lifetime, and all the sensual delights of the moment. For it is in a bookstore that all the shared experiences of literate men are assembled and disseminated for all who have eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to conceive. Every year I take a group of students to England. And one of the highlights of the trip is to go and spend time in antiquarian bookshops. I love it when I see my kids come up out of dusty basements with cobwebs hanging off their hair, running up to me with an old copy of Bunyan and saying, look what I found, Dr. Grant! It's amazing! Pilgrim's Progress! I'm almost tempted to say, well, great. They're in process of building their library. And that tome will be precious to them forever. It changes them. Our task as educators is not simply to make sure that we have accelerated education, that we expose our students to great ideas. We're about recovering a whole culture where old books and libraries really matter and really change lives. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon began to quote Puritans, began to anthologize the Puritans, when he began to laud the Puritans in his sermons, when it became evident that the richness of his ministry, the eloquence of his words, the power of his orthodoxy were rooted in something other than him, people went in hot pursuit. They found the Puritans for themselves. Ian Murray says that it was in reading Spurgeon's sermons that he first recovered the idea that perhaps something like Banner of Truth should exist. Thank the Lord. That's our job. Our job is simply to stir the pot in the hearts and lives of our children, having brought back to the classroom all of the stuff that we have scavenged in our own dumpster diving. Karen and I now look back on some of the things that we still have from those early dumpster diving days with great affection, realizing what a wonderful, wonderful journey it has been. Spurgeon said, my books are my tools. They also serve as my counsel, my consolation, and my comfort. They are my source of wisdom and the font of my education. They are my friends and my delights. They are my surety when all else is awry, but that I have set my confidence in the substantial things of truth and right. You and I, our job is to give to our students what we never had. A head start in their own lifetime of dumpster diving. And when we're able to do that, we've changed them forever. I often tell my seniors that the whole purpose of classical Christian education in their lives is to make sure that they are forever ruined. So you can't watch a commercial or a movie in peace any longer. My oldest son once came to me and said, "Dad, I hate you. I tried to go watch a movie. We just went to just go watch a movie." And I'm sitting there going, "Nihilism. Existentialism." That's our job. To open their eyes and to enable them to recover from the cast-offs of this crazy-making culture, the riches of their legacy, so that they can, in turn, pass that passion on to their children and to their grandchildren for years to come. So, fellow adventurers and fellow dumpster divers, let's go to the task. Let's see what we can find. Follow the footnote trail. Do as I tell my students all the time. Remember, the rabbit trail is the point. Because you never know what treasures you may recover and how that might change you and all those around you, and eventually how that might change the world. Dear brothers and sisters, load up this weekend, learn all that you can, get overwhelmed, get to the place where you feel like your head is about to explode, and then go home and change the world. God bless you.
George, you never disappoint. Thank you very much. That was a great talk. And a perk of this job, I get front row seats now. This is a pretty good deal. We're going to begin at 9:50 with our first workshop session. So please avail yourself of the bookshop after that. Who won't? He'll have a run on his books, I guess, at 8th day. And then downstairs, visit our vendors. We've got a little bit of extra time for that, so please enjoy. Thank you, and we'll be back here at the next plenary session, which I believe is at 1:25. Thank you.